We have two readings from the Word of God. The first you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, from verse 10 down to verse 16, and then a portion from John's Gospel, the 21st chapter. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're told that a child of believing parents, even if it is the child of but one believing parent, that child is holy. That is set apart for some special purpose or blessing from God. All through the scriptures, in fact, we find this same thing, don't we? Such a child, the child of believing parents, stands in a very peculiar relationship with the Lord. And by virtue of that relationship, is treated by him in a way that is really very different from the way in which he treats other children. But what exactly does that mean? Well, as the Heidelberg Catechism states, the children of believers are included in the covenant. And there it is. That's what we're looking at. That is, they are what we call covenant children. And what that means, on the one hand, is that those children enjoy certain privileges. Now, we'll come to some of these privileges in a moment. But what it also means, on the other hand, is that they're subject to a more intense degree of responsibility. Remember, with privilege comes responsibility. And the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. In the words of Luke 12, verse 48, "Everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." In other words, special privileges are of value to us, all right. They're of very great value. Here's a real profitable thing. But only if we take advantage of these privileges. Does that make any sense? If we abuse the privileges that God has been pleased to bestow upon us, if we trample them underfoot, we'll pay an even higher price than others for doing so. And this, beloved, is what I want to take up with you. Unique relationship with the Lord that the children of believers have. And what a mistake it is if we make too little, or on the other hand, too much of that relationship. If we make too little of it, what do? We ignore it. We neglect it. And what a tragedy that is, that any of us should ever spurn the benefits of God's gracious covenant in such a way as that. If, though, we make too much of it, on the other hand, if we take for granted what it is we think we have, what this relationship gives us, and embrace the error of presumptive regeneration, then once again, we're going to be left with nothing at all. And that, too, therefore, is a tragedy. So you see how important it is that every child of a believer should understand his or her place in the covenant. Not think too little of it. Not think too much of it. And how important it is as well that those believing parents should explain this to their child, his or her place in the covenant, when the child is old enough to discern these things. Well, I want to bring out 4 points this morning in order to drive this home. 4 points. And this is the first point. Point number one. It's a fundamental law of Holy Scripture that children are counted together with their parents. Did you know that? It's true. This doesn't mean that the children of believers have the same relationship with the Lord that their Christian parents have. No. And it doesn't necessarily mean that these children will ever have that kind of relationship with the Lord that their parents have. Let's be very clear about that. There are no automatic guarantees that the children of believers will ever become believers themselves, having peace with God, the joy of the Holy Spirit, and all the other benefits which come only through faith in Jesus Christ. What we call justification, or being declared righteous before Almighty God, remember, that comes by faith, not by natural descent. So there are no automatic guarantees here regarding the children of what state they're eventually going to be in. Nevertheless, we find this principle running all through the scriptures, as I say, that children in a wide variety of ways are counted together with their parents. And clearly there's something in that that we need to understand. We need to search it out very carefully. To Abraham, God gave circumcision as a sign, as an Old Testament sign of his covenant. And from that day on, every male child was to be circumcised And that distinguished the covenant community. And I want to be very clear here. When I speak of the covenant community, I'm speaking of the church. It isn't good enough, therefore, to say that children are not part of the church, to say that they're not members of the church, because in the view of some, the church consists of believers only. That just isn't so. In point of fact, the visible church, what we call the visible church, that is, the church as you and I see it, consists of all who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting. Whether they are actually believers or not, the visible church consists of all who profess to be believers, all who profess faith in Jesus Christ, plus their children. That is the visible church. And notice children are counted together with their parents. It's well worth the time and effort that it takes to go through the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, to see how often God blesses people, at least in temporal ways, for the sake of their parents' faith and demonstrated righteousness. "I've never seen the righteous forsaken," said David, "nor their seed," that is their natural offspring, "begging bread." That's just one example. There are many more in the scriptures, but here's one example of God blessing people, at least in temporal ways, for the sake of their parents' faith and righteousness. Of course, it's also true that people suffer for the sake of their parents' unbelief and wickedness. We've already seen that today in our reading of the Ten Commandments, haven't we? Exodus 20, verse 5. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God," he tells us, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now please note, this isn't an eternal punishment here that the Lord is talking about. These are temporal punishments. But the fact remains that the children of unbelievers often do suffer a series of temporal judgments, and it's precisely because their parents have turned right away from the Lord and have refused to love him. Thus, whether for good or for evil, it works both ways. It works both ways. There's a bond. This is what the Bible teaches. There's a bond which crosses the generations. There's a bond which crosses the generations, and it extends even to the servants living in the house. This is what we find in the Bible. The children are counted together with their parents. And there's none of that individualism, or what we often hear as rugged individualism, which is so characteristic of our Western society and of this present generation particularly. Point number two. Since children are counted together with their parents, the children of believers are not to be dealt with or evangelized in the same way as the children of unbelievers, coming as they do from out of the world. Rather, the children of believers are to be dealt with and evangelized how? As members, howbeit unprofessing members, of the covenant community. Now, this point is well illustrated for us in our Lord's second commission to Peter, in John chapter 21. And the first time, you remember, Peter was commissioned by the Sea of Galilee. Now, when you read at the beginning of John 21, it said the Sea of Tiberias. Elsewhere, it's called the Sea of, or Lake of Gennesaret. Depending where you lived around the Sea of Galilee, it had different names. But it is the Sea of Galilee that we're talking about here. And this is where Peter was commissioned. It was somewhere on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. He'd been a fisherman by trade. After he and his friends on one occasion had netted an astonishing catch of fish, Jesus said to them, "From now on, you will catch men." And how appropriate, how entirely appropriate that it should be that way. Peter's trade, after all, what it was he did as a means of making gainful employment, that was made the symbol of the kind of ministry that he was now called to perform. On this occasion, Jesus said to Peter and to this tiny band of fishermen, "I will make you fishers of men." In John chapter 21, however, Peter is commissioned, notice, a second time. We're not to confuse this with the first time. He's now commissioned a second time. Do you see anything different about it? Well, once again, it's by the Sea of Galilee. Maybe even on the same beach. Possibly Peter's even standing on the same square foot of ground. And once again, too, it's after a very great catch of fish. So there are similarities between these two commissionings of Peter. And yet there are several elements in the story as well to suggest that this is a new beginning for the apostle. an entirely new beginning for him. I'm just going to point out one thing, and here it is. Peter is called this time not as a fisherman, but he's called this time as a shepherd. Now, there are several things that are the same, I might add, but also there are several things in the second account that are different from the first time that Peter was commissioned. But this is the one thing I want to point out that was different here. The second time he's called not as a fisherman, he's called as a shepherd. And we wonder why, perhaps. What is so different here? Why this shift in focus and emphasis? Well, consider the chief difference between a fisherman and a shepherd. A fisherman catches what he has neither reared nor fed. A fisherman has never exercised any responsibility for the care and well-being of the fish. He's done nothing for them. His only concern is to net and take home as many fish as he possibly can. Is it not so? The fisherman doesn't have any great concern for all those fish out in the sea. He's only concerned for the fish that he brings into the boat and what it is he's going to do with them from now on. A shepherd, however, is responsible for the care and well-being of the sheep. And he has been from the very day that they were born. In fact, he directs special care to those who are young and weak. Those sheep which are most vulnerable in any way at all, they must receive most care. And to them particularly, the shepherd devotes his time and very special attention. Is this not a vital difference between fishing and shepherding? Think about it. The illustration of fishing is useful for certain kinds of evangelism, what we might call mass evangelism. Great crowds of people together at one time, the message is proclaimed, and we seek by the grace of God to make sure that everyone who is there is able to hear it. But Peter is now called to care for the young and the helpless. Peter is now called to care for individual souls who are subject to satanic attack. And for this, the illustration of shepherding is much, much better. Lambs of the fold need gentle leading. They need constant nurturing, as opposed to fish of the sea, which can be caught only by snagging them once in the net and then hauling those so trapped into the boat. It's true of many people that if they are to be drawn and won to Christ, they must be netted. For many people, they must be netted. This isn't the best way, no, but for people of the world and their children, this is often the only way. The only way that we might reach them with the gospel. We have but a few opportunities of doing that. We can't do it with a slow and systematic method of catechizing or any other such method as that. No, that takes years. We have to give them the basics of the gospel, rather, in what little time and what little opportunity we have to reach them. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that these people coming out of the world can never be reached effectively for Christ. On the contrary, as many as are ordained to eternal life will believe, the Bible says. The Lord himself will make sure that that is indeed the case. He will draw them irresistibly by his grace. They will believe, and to each and every one of them, the message of the cross, the good news that they hear of Christ Jesus and him crucified, is the very power unto salvation that God is pleased to use. Nevertheless, the best way of reaching souls, always the very best way of reaching them, if we're able to do that, is not by snagging and hauling. It's by leading and nurturing. And this is the opportunity that we have with our covenant children. How different it is. And how much better it is if we have such an opportunity to do this. Let's look at this a little more closely. How are covenant children to be treated in a way that is different from all outside the church? Well, since they are in the church, they've been born into the church, they've been raised in the church, which the Bible says is the pillar and ground of the truth, they have the privilege of hearing the truth. And beloved, this is a very great privilege that is bestowed upon our children. Let's never underestimate its value. The fact that our children from their earliest years have the privilege of growing up under the sound of the gospel and of hearing the Bible, the Word of God proclaimed. They have the privilege of being raised from their earliest years in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And their parents, in turn, along with other believers in the fellowship of their church, have the responsibility, by prayer, precept, and example, of contending for the faith, of holding forth to those children the word of life, and of guarding them against all who would distort it. At the same time, mind you, we are to feed our children in carefully selected portions as they're able to take it in and according to their age. Never too much, lest they choke, and never too little, lest they look for other kinds of food elsewhere. And so it is that we are gently but eagerly to provide for our children, to provide for them daily, and with every word of encouragement that comes along, we're to give them that, what we can give to others only in a very, very limited way. Does it make good sense? It's the shepherd's responsibility to feed the young lambs, to protect them from all danger, to go after them when they're lost, and to lead them gently back. Beloved, as we oversee our children in this way, what are we doing? Really think about it. What are we actually doing? We're imitating the good shepherd himself who so looks after us. You know, the Bible says that we're to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. But we may not realize that that actually means two different things. They overlap, of course, but we're actually talking here about two different things. It means that we're to raise our children in the instruction and discipline that the Lord teaches us to give them, but it also means that we're to raise them in the instruction and discipline by which he instructs and disciplines us. We're to do what he says, in other words, but we're also to do what he does. Point number three. While covenant children are to be treated in a way that is different from all others, as we've seen, their need is precisely the same, which is to be born again. The children of believers are in a privileged position, as I say, and the opportunity that they have to be instructed in the things of the Lord is a reflection of this high privilege that is bestowed upon them. However, and I want to emphasize this, if you hear nothing else today, I hope that you do hear this. Our children, beloved, need to be regenerated as much as anybody else does. Our children need to be regenerated as much as anyone else does. And if we lose sight of that, we do our children immeasurable harm. The terms of God's covenant are clear and beyond dispute. Unless one is regenerated and converted, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the message of baptism, isn't it? If you've ever wondered what the message of baptism is, if you've ever wondered why we do it and what this baptism is supposed to say to anybody, well, here it is. Right here is the message of baptism, this sign of the covenant which is bestowed on the offspring of believers while they're yet offspring in arms. This sign says to child and parent alike, the bearer of the sign needs new life in Christ. Without it, he is and will continue to be dead in sin. He needs not just the sign, he needs what the sign signifies. He needs what it talks about. He needs to be made new, a new creation in Christ. It's the responsibility of the Christian parent to explain this sign to his child, to impress upon the growing youth the obligation that he is to trust in Christ, and more than that, to make his calling and election sure. Now, if the parent is unaware of what baptism is, if he doesn't know what baptism is, he has no clue what it's about, and he doesn't see in it his own responsibility to the child, or doesn't see in it the child's responsibility to lay hold of Christ, that poor child may grow up deceived and not be encouraged, as he should be, to embrace the Savior. Now, a sadder thing can hardly be imagined. On the other hand, and this is also true, if the parent is not negligent, but is careful in his duty to raise his offspring in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and yet that child is still wayward, for all that the parent has sought to do, for all that the church has sought to do, for all the benefits and blessings that have been bestowed upon that child, and yet that child growing up is still wayward, still rebellious, that child should know that he faces an even heavier judgment than those who have heard nothing of Christ. We need to recognize this, and this is why parents need to explain this to their children as well. If you come to the Lord, this is the blessing. This is what he promises to give you. What a blessing that it is. But if you turn your back on all that you've been given, you need to recognize that there are consequences with that. And you're going to have to face those consequences to pass into a Christless eternity. I'll tell you something, beloved. We don't do our children any favor at all by shielding them from the Word of God. We need to teach them everything. Every line. every phrase, all that God has revealed. We want to be a blessing to our children. Teach them the whole truth that God has given us in Christ. And then point number four. It's true that we cannot give our children new life in Christ. As much as we may want to, we cannot make them believe and be saved. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, and it comes of sovereign grace alone. Yet there are four things that we should do for our children. Four things that God has ordered and is pleased to bless. What are they? And I want to finish off with this as the practical application of what we're looking at. Four particular things that God has called us to do with regard to our children. First, we're to pray for our children. Oh, beloved, I can't emphasize this enough, how important it is that we pray for our children. We cannot save our children, that's true, but we know the one who can. How we need to pray, therefore, to plead fervently and persistently in their behalf. Secondly, we're to teach our children. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, and so we need not only to offer up words on behalf of our children, which we do in prayer, but to direct well-chosen words to our children as well, carefully instructing them in regard to the whole counsel of God, everything that God has revealed to us in His Word. If we care for our children's physical health and well-being, if we care for their bodies, which go back to the ground in 80 years, let's care even more for their spiritual growth and development, for their souls, for their eternal blessedness. Thirdly, we're to encourage our children. Encouragement, that's often overlooked, isn't it? This can be the hardest thing for the parent, especially for the parent of a discouraged child and the child who is not inclined to listen to his parents anyway. And yet we need to look for ways to encourage our children, especially in their coming to Christ. We need to look for ways to encourage our children to humble themselves in the dust and to commit everything they have and are to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. I'll tell you something, teaching without encouragement often leads to rebellion. But teaching with encouragement is a powerful tool in the hand of any parent. And fourthly, we're to set an example for our children. We're to pray for them. We're to teach them. We're to encourage them. But we're also to set an example for them. Along with hearing about the Lord Jesus from us joyfully and often, our children also need to see the evidence for themselves of the Lord working in us and through us. It's not enough to hear it. They need to see it. In fact, example often persuades our children of truth when our best arguments do not. And a consistent example has the added advantage of continuing to speak to our children years later, long after they leave home, and even after their parents have died. It's interesting. If you talk to children who are still living in the home of their parents, they will often speak of what their father says. But after they leave home, and even 40 years later, more than likely, they will speak of what their father did. Not so much anymore of what he said, but what he did. Because that continues to speak, and it's a powerful message. Beloved, let's not be content with that our children have received the sign of baptism, which is the sign of the new covenant. Let's strive rather to see them possess what it signifies and what it seals to them on condition of their coming to faith, to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Baptism actually has two different messages. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it's true. The message of baptism to a covenant child who is yet an unbeliever says, you need Christ. If that child is yet an unbeliever, his baptism says to him, you need Christ and you dare not die without him. But the message of baptism to a believing covenant child is really quite different. The message of baptism to a believing covenant child says, now you belong to Jesus. And Jesus belongs to you. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. What a glorious message baptism is to those who come to faith in Christ. This is God's own signature written upon the child. I made my promise. My promise is true. Paul said, I've become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Beloved, if he gave himself so completely for the salvation of people that he hardly even knew, and in many cases he didn't know, how much more should we give ourselves to the salvation of our children? And as we have opportunity, to the salvation of our grandchildren. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to meet us where we are. You have made certain promises, Lord, but you've also entered into covenant with us, whereby we might know that your promise is true. And Lord, you've even given us signs and symbols as a means of assuring our weak faith that what you've told us is indeed what you will do, and that though we may fail you on every hand, we may constantly be disappointed with ourselves, Lord, we can never be disappointed or ashamed of you, because what you've told us is true. We thank you, Lord, that we might stand upon your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word, like you, stands for time and all eternity. And we thank you, Lord, for these gracious promises that you've given us, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have an inheritance in him, so are we saved for all eternity. Lord, we rejoice in it today, and we give you thanks through Jesus Christ. Amen.